All right, everyone. Well, welcome. Good to have you here. I'm going to get us started because we don't have much time and we have many miles to travel. So let me just introduce myself. My name is Vermon Pierre. I'm the lead pastor of Roosevelt Community Church in downtown Phoenix. Great church. I've been lead pastor there about 6 years. I'd love to say more about it. RooseveltChurch.org, if you're interested in some of the things we're doing and involved with, feel free to check that out. Let me give you a little bit of my background. First, I want to show you my family. This is my lovely family. My wife, Danae Pierre, and she actually blogs for the Together for Adoption blog, so you can check out some of her stuff there. And she also has her own blog, thankfulforadoption.blogspot.com. I love promoting her, so I have to hold myself back to keep talking about how all the great things that she's doing. So thankful for her. And our kids, Marcel and Maya and Judah. Marcel and Maya, we have had for about 3 years, fostered them for about a year, and then adopted them 2 years ago. And wonderful kids to have. And then Judah, we had about almost 2 years ago. So there's our family. A little bit about my background. I'm originally from New York, New Jersey area. I'm the first generation of my family born here in the States. Both my parents immigrated here from Haiti. I tell people, though, I'm influence of three different cultures. Obviously, Haitian cultures. I grew up in a Haitian family. We spoke Creole at home. My parents spoke Creole. I tended to answer back in English. But we had Creole. We had Haitian food. We had all those dynamics. But also spent a good part of my childhood in kind of the white suburbs and white suburban schools. So I've influenced by that. And then also influenced by black culture from early part of my education. I was in a predominantly black setting, and then experiences I had when I was in college as well. So in many respects, I have traversed a lot of different cultures. And when I think of this topic that we're here for, transracial adoption, just the whole idea of interracial relationships, transracial relationships, it's something I feel like I've been doing my whole life, something I care a whole lot about. It's something I'm excited to have the opportunity to talk, just even for a little bit of time. There's not enough time to talk about everything that we want to talk about, but certainly time, hopefully, to dig in somewhat into this topic, and hopefully things that I'll say to you will be helpful, and we'll have enough time for questions a little bit later on. So to start off with, let's just start off, I suppose, with really a very happy picture. We have found this online somewhere. Transracial adoption. And, you know, I start off with that picture to say that, you know, when we think of all that goes into adopting children, I mean, we hear the stories and the effort and the heartache and the money that raised and the starts and the stops and the things that you expect are going to happen and it doesn't come out the way that you think it's going to come out. But then that moment happens, right? When you find that child, when you get the child and it's an awesome thing. You're able to adopt this child, and there's tears, and there's joy, and it's one of those happy, wonderful moments. But I think, and this is the reason many of you are here, I think we're all aware that there's, we might say, unforeseen challenges, unforeseen complications when it comes to adoption, but particularly when it comes to transracial adoption. You know, it happens when the first moment you're out in the supermarket and you realize people are looking at you a little bit differently. You know, you're ghostly white and your child is midnight black, right? Good contrast, beautiful contrast, but people aren't quite used to seeing those two things together. There's something not quite the same there. Or when people start asking you questions, right, and ask you where your child is from, which is normal. You understand why that happens. And yet, every time that happens, it's almost a reminder that this child is different. Right? This is someone who came from a different culture than you. And those questions don't just happen from outside of your family. You understand? Those questions will also happen from within your family because eventually your child grows older and they will have questions. So who am I? What's my place in this family? What's my identity? And they begin to wrestle with some of those different things. And really, the question is, how do we navigate those waters? I mean, there's many other things we could mention, but I think we inherently know, I mean, I don't need to belabor the point that there's complications, there's challenges related to this issue. How do we begin to address it? Well, more specifically, we want to ask, how does the gospel help us address this? How does the gospel give us the perspective that we need when it comes to transracial adoption? So to do that, three topics I'm going to talk about today. Number one, topic of race. Number two, topic of the gospel plus race. Or I should say the topic of adoption plus race. And then three, topic of the gospel plus adoption plus race. So pretty easy to remember, kind of doing a math formula here. I wasn't good at math, but I think that's an easy one for us to get a hold of. So let's start off with the first topic, race. And when we talk about transracial adoption, I hope this is obvious. You cannot talk about transracial adoption without having some concept, some understanding of the concept of race. But really, the couple things I want to say here is to begin with, and there's a reason I put race in quotes, because what do we mean by race? This is, you might say, the beginning of the complexity that gets into this whole issue. Race is a notoriously fuzzy term. When we think of race, a lot of people define race as something that refers to, seems to be tied to some physical characteristics, right? Skin color, obviously, facial structure, hair texture, and ancestry. And so those tend to be designations by which people get classified in certain races, but that's not quite as precise as we might think. So if you look at this picture up on the screens here, I'm not sure how clearly it'll come out, but here's a picture of a bunch of students, and I might ask you, so who are the black people in this picture? And you might say, well, I think that person is black and that person is black. What you begin to realize is you're making just snap judgments. And as I begin to talk to you about the people represented in this picture, you wouldn't be surprised, per se, or maybe you would be surprised to realize, well, that person who looks really white is actually black. You look at their parents and you see some of their ancestry. And you're like, really? Or some people who might come off as being black or in fact Hispanic, and they don't really classify themselves as black, even though in this country they might be designated as black. Do you see the issues there? You see some of the complications there. And really what it comes down to is, at least biologically, scientifically, we realize that to the degree in which race implies that there's differences among us genetically, we want to say, no, that's not true. In fact, biologically, there are no differences. There's really just one race, the human race. And there's more we could say on this, but the most important thing we can say on this is what Scripture says on this. So, of course, Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul says this, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place." Bible's perspective is that everyone descends really from Adam and Eve, and so we're all part of that race, the human race. And so to the degree in which we say biologically there's differences between black people and Korean people and Latino people and all those other things, it's just not true. It's not true at all. So as we begin to kind of explore this issue, I think that's an important starting point for us. But it's not. We don't want to stop just there, because while we are saying there's not these differences biologically, the second thing I want to say in this topic of race is there is still what we might call an ongoing reality of race. What I mean by this is that there are differences among us. Now, these differences aren't biological differences, but there are differences grounded in a social reality. In other words, and this is why many people will use the term ethnicity now these days instead of race. Ethnicity seems to suggest more of a holistic picture that implies not just physical characteristics, but also historical ancestry and sociological ancestry and cultural artifacts like language and food and other things like that, and kind of that fuller picture. But here's the thing. I don't want to get hung up too much on terms. I like the term ethnicity. I tend to use it regularly. But it is interchangeable with the term race. And certainly when we think of the term race, to the degree in which it refers to a social reality, right, a history there, let's recognize that is deeply embedded in our culture. It is deeply embedded in our language, in our history. And that memory has not gone away. We are naive to think that memory has gone away. And my father-in-law remembers segregation. Right? This is a generation, right? I talk to him. He's alive. He's not that old. He remembers segregation. He remembers when the schools began to be integrated and all that came along with it. If you talk to African-Americans in this country, the cultural memory, it doesn't matter if you didn't really live through it, the kind of legacy of what it was like to be dark skin in this country, it, it, It's part of the identity of many Black Americans. We shouldn't dismiss that. We shouldn't ignore that. You know, if you're part of a racially mixed family, you'll begin to see that this, I mean, as I suggested in the very beginning, the way people will look and interact with you tells you that there is a social reality there. So if the term race is problematic for us, let's say what's problematic for us is the degree in which we see it's a biological designation by which we say we divide each other. And we say, no, that's not true. There's one race, the human race, but that term race does admit a social reality. It does refer to an accurate, a real social reality. There's something there that we don't want to dismiss and that we shouldn't ignore. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying this is a social reality we should just accept wholesale. It's a social reality that needs to be challenged and, if I can use that word, even redeemed. And I'll say more on that a little bit later. Last thing I want to say on this topic of race is, even as we're now beginning to hopefully get a little bit deeper into this and understand this, really, nevertheless, we come away recognizing what I say, what I call the increasing complexity of race. That even if we say, okay, we reject the biological designations that race has been given in many times in our country, we're admitting the social, historical, cultural reality of race in our world. Even that, though, gets complicated. There's a book called Disintegration, The Splintering of Black America by Eugene Robertson. I think he does an excellent job of challenging the whole idea of, so what do we mean anyway when we say the black race, black America? We know what we mean historically. Historically, it didn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. Everyone was treated a certain way in this country if you were designated as black. But that reality, thankfully, isn't true anymore. And what we have now is what he argues is four different Black Americas. There's what he calls the elite, the small elite. These are the Tiger Woods, the Michael Jordans, the Oprah Winfreys. They're almost raceless, right? They kind of float above it all. They're kind of what he calls, as I said, this transcendent elite. Then there's also what he calls the mainstream middle class majority. So most African Americans kind of are in that category, mainstream middle class. Third group he calls the newly emergent. The new emergent are made up of recent immigrants from Africa, from Caribbean, from places like Haiti, like my parents are from. He includes in that group also children of mixed race families. And the last category he calls the abandoned minority, the ghetto. And he says when we say black people, they fall into one of those four different categories. And understand, those four groupings, those four categories don't all have the same goals. They don't all have the same priorities. So when you say, okay, it's important that my child be black, well, just recognize there's complexity there. There's things we have to think about. That even that designation is becoming something we have to nuance and we have to think carefully about. And even to the degree in which we say, well, we have a very neat category of, you know, for example, you look at me and say, well, Vermont, it's easy for you. You're Haitian, right? Boom, there it is. Well, even in that neat ethnicity of Haitian, there's complexity. Someone who grew up in Jacmel in Haiti looks at things a little bit differently than someone who grew up in Port-au-Prince, right? So you might say some people who grew up more in rural Haiti versus people who grew up in urban Haiti. And even within Port-au-Prince, there's differences. There's racial differences between people who are more lighter-skinned in Port-au-Prince and versus people who are darker-skinned. I mean, to hear my mother talk about some of these things, I remember a couple years back, I kind of stuck back. I'm like, really? I thought we're just all Haitian. So again, you can see some of the complexities, some of the things that we have to think through and deal with when we think of that topic of race, and especially if we're going to deal well with this topic of transracial adoption. So that moves me into the second thing I want to talk about, adoption plus race. And really here, what we're saying is, okay, now you're a well-meaning family, and now you're going to move to adopt a child from a different race, a different ethnicity from you. Which is great, it was wonderful, but you know, you're stepping into all the things that I've just been talking about. And what I find for a lot of, and let me just put it this way, some well-meaning white families, is in dealing with this issue, they'll lean in one of two extremes, right? So the first extreme is they'll end up talking too little about race. In other words, you just heard me say what I in the very beginning about this is just one race, the human race, right? And you just kind of shut me off after that. See, I knew it, One race, the human race, and that's what's most important. So when we adopt these children, they are Johnsons from Iowa, and that's it. And so you form your pristine bubble, Johnsons from Iowa, nothing else exists. And people come and ask you and say, well, you know, so where's your child from? It's obvious this child is from, you know, let's say Korea, right, or from Asian descent, specifically from Korea. And they say, so they're interested. They ask that question, where's their child from? They say, no, they're from Iowa. Don't you see the Iowa gear? They're from Iowa. Johnson's from Iowa. Right? You're trying to reinforce the fact they're your children, right? They got your last name now. Some, you know, poor old Korean woman comes up and says, you know, oh, is your child from Korea? Can I talk Korean? No. No Korean. They're from Johnson's, from Iowa. Right? You form in this bubble, right, to affirm the fact they're your child. You adopt them. They're part of your family, and that's their identity. And all I have to say is, yes, they are your children, but they weren't always your children. There is a story behind them. There's a history behind the children that you adopt from different races and different cultures. And we shouldn't ignore that story. Because if you ignore it, if you decide to ignore it, okay, fine. I just will tell you that when your child gets older, they won't be ignoring it. And this is more, I haven't done a sociological study on this, but at least anecdotally, the people, many people I know, many of my friends who've grown up, either who grew up in a kind of transracial family or grew up a minority in a very predominantly white setting, had some sort of, at varying degrees, identity crisis by which they began to say, so who am I really? Because what happens is eventually they escape the bubble that you're in. And people ask them questions, and they've made designations and stereotypes, many of them unfair, and yet they're dealing with them, and they've never really been given the resources to know how to answer those questions. You know, honestly, that happened to me to some degree. Now, not in a huge way, let me just say that, but I grew up in, you look at me and think, it's simple for Vermont. I mean, you grew up in a Haitian family, and yes, Haitian family. And up to that point, I was mostly around Haitians or other African Americans, and then we moved into majority white setting, went to majority white school. And initially, I felt tension there. I couldn't quite put my finger on it as a little kid until eventually, you know, people started asking me, so Vermont, why don't you talk black? I'm like, what does that mean? Right? And they were, you know, they'd seen things on TV, you know, the UNTV raps, and so they're kind of like, you know, like that, you know, yo, what's up, you know, that kind of stuff. And I'm like, oh, really? Should I do that? It was a question for me. And it became this thing where when I graduated from high school and went to college, and I've seen this happen so many times for people, it's almost like I said, maybe I lost some of my blackness by being around all those white people. And so I kind of like doubled down on blackness. And so I was wanted to be part of all the black social groupings, and I went to the black worship service. You know, I was a Christian at this point, but let me tell you something. You know, the Million Man March was happened while I was in college. And even as a Christian, you know, Farrakhan is a nut job, but, and yet, I thought to myself, 1 million black men, I've never had that. I've never been a majority. At least I hadn't been in you know, since my early days of elementary school, before we moved. And I thought, I kind of want to do that. Do you see what was going on there? Now, again, I didn't face this as harshly as I saw other people did. You might say I didn't quite go as deep into that, because fortunately I had a faith that began to give me resources to think through this. Yeah, more on that later, but hope you understand a little bit what I'm getting at when I say this is to talk too little about race doesn't really solve the issue. Right? It kind of just forestalls it. So that's, as I said, one extreme. The other extreme, I call it talking too much about race. Now these are people I know, who white families who hear all those things and almost they obsess about it, right? So they want to do things I don't even know you're supposed to do if you're black. It's like whiteness, them being a white family, they're afraid that's going to almost destroy the blackness of their child. Again, using this the black-white analogy just as an example here. You know, they're the kind of families where you walk in and it's like a no white baby doll free zone, right? It's just, you are not allowed to bring white baby dolls in there. It's like a jihad against white baby dolls, right? You cannot bring any of those. It's all black baby dolls. Nothing else, right? And they've got Roots on the DVD player all the time. All their kids have crazy African names you can't pronounce. You know, they've watched the Cosby Show, you know, every single night, and they're memorizing it. You know, they light a candle every day of Black History Month. I mean, it's just they want to, we're black, right? We want to make sure our children are black, and they go too far into it, right? And in many ways, kind of in stereotypical directions, begin to try to get this sense of their afraidness that their white culture, the white family, is almost they see the white culture, their white family, as entirely negative. And something they've got to completely eliminate from the life of their children. They're almost apologetic for it. You see that? And I know, honestly, it's not just transracial families that deal with this. I mean, it's black families that kind of move out of the hood and they're now in majority white settings. I know one black family where he was afraid that his daughters were getting too white. Again, whatever, however we define that. In his mind, too white for him was his daughters had these posters of those boy bands that were really popular. And he's like, there's no way that's happening. So he took them all down and pitched some posters of some really notorious rappers up on the walls. like that's an improvement, right? But he had this fear, right, that he had no way of obviously he had no way of getting at, okay, what does it mean to be black? And he thought, this is a way to do it. No, really, I think in all this, I think the problem for us, the tension for us, is what I call the tension of the already and not yet. And there's a quote I read recently from a book called This Side of Heaven, Race, Ethnicity, and Faith. A lot of great essays in it, but this particular quote I really enjoyed. The authors write this, we are citizens of heaven, but still live on this side of heaven, where we are enmeshed in realities that are anything but heavenly. I mean, you get that. In other words, they're recognizing this tension that we're citizens of heaven. And I mean, this is and speaking of Christians who are wanting to engage in these type of things. And so we recognize that citizenship in heaven, but we're meshed here in realities that aren't quite heavenly. And so there's this tension, this already not yet. How do I understand who we are in Christ, but also recognize, as I said before, the very real social realities that go along with race and ethnicity and all these other things? Well, clearly the answer here is the gospel. And the third topic is really, where we need to spend our time. The gospel plus adoption plus race. I mean, yes, there is tension for your child. If you're adopting a child, you're thinking of adopting a child that's a different race and different ethnicity from you. That's there. And is naive to ignore it, to dismiss it, to excuse it. It is tension there, but that tension is not necessarily a bad thing. I'm saying that tension is the perfect opportunity to point them to the gospel, because the gospel has something to say about race. It has something to say to us on this whole issue, a way to resolve it much better than all the other secular literature that we can read and all the other things that we look to solve this kind of tension. That's the starting point that we want. That's where we want to go. And so the tension that's there is the avenue by which we can begin to share this message of the gospel. Well, really, to have it saturate our family, and particularly these families, you as a family that wants to engage or is involved in transracial adoption. I mean, we think of the gospel message. I mean, what is it? It's this message of God, right, to us, how he seeks to save us from our sins through Jesus Christ. But that's not it. God saves us through Jesus Christ, and then what happens? We are now saved in Jesus Christ. Do you get that? We're saved through Christ, but now we are placed in Christ. And by being placed in Christ, what I'm saying is your identity hasn't been destroyed. You haven't been eliminated. It's not just Jesus. It's you in Jesus. And that's important. I mean, as I put it on your handout and up in there on the screens, imagine just your name, right? My name, Vermone, in Christ. In Christ. And that begins to help us put this all together. Ephesians 2 talks about this one new man. That one new man, that faith in Christ, replaces your birth into a people as your primary identity is. As Brian Oritz did excellently this morning, I mean, my primary identity is as a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the main deal. That's who I am. That is who that's the core of my being. I am now in Jesus Christ. But that isn't to say that your birth into a people has become meaningless and irrelevant. Now, what it is to say is that that ethnic identity, that racial identity that you have, is now been transformed, because now Vermont hasn't been destroyed. He's been reborn. I've been reborn now in Jesus Christ so that my ethnic and racial identity becomes something different. According to this world, ethnic and racial identity is a means by which we divide ourselves from other people. So I am Haitian and you are not. I am black and you are not. I'm from the East Coast and you are not. It divides us. In Christ, that identity gets transformed so that instead of being a means by which I'm divided from other people, it's instead a means by which I seek to unite with other people. It becomes changed entirely. In other words, it's shaped and formed so that it actually pushes me out. It's counterintuitive because we don't think of it that way. Those designations are so embedded in our culture, we think of them as dividing us from people. And instead, what happens is redeemed and renewed in such a way that we are, in fact, united to other people around us. So when I think of myself, I'm not just Vermon anymore. I'm Vermon in Christ Jesus. That's my primary identity. And as that primary identity, I'm able to speak of the influences of the Haitian American culture, the heavy influences of Haitian American culture on my identity, but also the influences of white suburban culture on my identity, and also the influence of black culture on my identity, and many other influences that I've experienced and will experience, and none of those things are a threat to my blackness. None of those things do I need to fear will corrode at me because, see, my identity is in Jesus Christ, and it can take it all. It wants to take it all. You know, when I was in Turkey, used to be a church. Now then it became a mosque, an ancient church. And you see these mosaics everywhere. And one of the mosaics that you see, this is one of them on the walls. It's a mosaic of Jesus. And if you get up really close, and if you can see it on the screens, there's these little squares. They're like gold specks. And so imagine if you didn't see the mosaic. All you did was kind of just look right at the specks. What would you see? I mean, you see something that's interesting. I mean, it's a gold speck, right? And you put that gold speck with other gold specks, and yeah, you have a whole range of gold specks, and it's interesting and cool. But what really makes it stand out is the fact that all these little specks, all those gold specks are, you might say, connected to brown specks and more white specks and other things as well. So a picture of Christ appears. By themselves, the specks, I mean, they're interesting, but they don't really receive the full power that they can have unless you put them together with all these other different specks and you see the picture of Jesus. When I'm talking about identity in Christ, I'm talking about an identity whereby what's most important is the picture now of Jesus in you. And it's no longer a monochromic picture. It becomes varied. It becomes influenced by all these other different things rather than saying, "Oh, this has to be my identity, and I have to protect it from everything else," it's exploded open. It draws you to other people, and what you see is Christ, and that's a beautiful picture. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 13 to 14, we're told that the church is one body in the Spirit with many members, many discrete members. In other words, one body, many members. Those members haven't been erased, or you're not just one kind of blob, just formless blob, right? The church is made up of all these different pieces that reflect one body, united together by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What we see in the church is a reflection, really, I believe, that community, that very community united together in Christ. I'm saying that's also now our identity in Christ. The degree in which we're able to unite with other people as a church happens to the degree in which that is part of our own identity. Of course, you know, I think this is reflected well when we think of the picture of heaven that we get. And many of you are familiar with this verse, Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. John writes this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" You notice in that picture, they're all praising God. That's what unites them all together. But it's not as Paul, you know, John doesn't say when he sees this vision, "And then I looked and I could not tell the nations. They were just all some shade of beige. I couldn't quite tell what was going on. They were just all there. No, he says there was people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. In other words, those designations were still there, but they're submitted to a greater reality. A couple quotes that I found helpful. Miroslav Volf wrote this book called Exclusion and Embrace, and that first chapter, I think, is just pure gold and extremely helpful to me when I was thinking about these type of issues. First quote, let's go through quickly here. Christians are not the insiders who have taken flight to a new Christian culture and became outsiders to their culture. Rather, when they have responded to the call of the gospel, they have stepped, as it were, with one foot outside their own culture, while with the other remaining firmly planted in it. So you might say, if you're right-handed, just pretend you're all right-handed, your primary foot is in Christ. But this other part of you is still there. It's there, but it's there through the lens of where you are now primary in Jesus Christ. And that helps us begin to put all these things together. Another quote from that first chapter. Oop, I turned it off. A Catholic with a small c, right? So in other words, universal personality, you might say. He's talking about Christian identity. So a Catholic personality is a personality enriched by otherness, a personality which is what it is only because multiple others have reflected in it in a particular way. The distance from my own culture that results from being born by the Spirit creates a fissure in me through which others can come in. The Spirit unlatches the doors of my heart, saying, "You are not only you, others belong to you too." See, through the gospel, a child adopted transracially has, I would say, the opportunity to especially, all of us do, but they have the unique opportunity to realize that it's not only them, but others as well. And to embrace that and to say, I'm going to take the best of all that I've been given, that I'm in a position to take the best of all the different cultures that influence me, and to pull it to myself. And as a result, to have something that's beautiful. Something that's honoring to God. You know, my oldest son, Marcel, he's of black ethnicity or black race, if you want to use that term, from Las Vegas. And I don't tell him to forget that and to ignore that. Now, that's part of who he is, but he's also now Haitian as well, and it's awesome. We'll sit outside sometimes, and it's 60 degrees here in Phoenix, which is wonderful for most people, but for Haitians, that's cold. And so I'll be like, man, it's cold, and Marcel will be like, yeah, it is cold. You know, we Haitians, we don't like the cold. I'm like, you're right, we don't. He's right. He's Haitian now too. He's also partly Hispanic through my wife, Danae, who's partly Hispanic. And he's also has ancestry that goes back to the Mayflower, also through my wife on her side of the family. See, he's able to take it all. He's able to claim it all. You may say, well, how can he do that? He can't do that. Well, of course he can. He can't do it. The gospel does it. And I'm telling him to look to the gospel to be the means by which he can take all that in and make it part of who he is, part of his identity, part of who he should be, who he can be. And understand, too, though, that process by which he's claiming that for himself, so he's no longer, by being adopted in my family, no longer just black, but also he's Haitian and he's Hispanic and he's all these other things, that process that is going on with him is not just going on with him, it's also going on with us. See, this is a two-way process. It's not just him changing, but it's us changing as well. So that family from Iowa who's adopting this Korean girl, that Korean girl is Korean and now Iowan, but that family is no longer just Iowan, it's also a Korean family. That you as a white family, if you adopt a black child, you are no longer just a white family, you are a black family too. And you should understand that and reckon with that. Now, this is a part of the theology of adoption that I'd love to see explore more. I don't think I've seen too many people speak of this. You know, we often talk about how when people are, how we're adopted into the family of God and how we're radically changed, right? We're rebels, now we're sons of God, right? Amen. Praise God. But that's not the only change that goes on there, isn't it? Do you realize God himself changed? Now, I realize God is unchanging and all the things we put together with that, but God himself changed through the second person of the Trinity. See, Jesus comes to adopt us into his family. God had to change some of the dynamic of his family. Jesus comes and becomes human. And he dies on the cross, and then he rises from the dead with a resurrection body. And he didn't throw that body away. He still has it. You see, the family of God itself changed so that we might become part of that family. Even as we changed, become part of that family. And I would argue what's mirrored there is something that we should, what's mirrored vertically, is something that we should mirror horizontally, and we should affirm horizontally as well. And obviously that begins to suggest some things about how we approach transracial adoption. You might imagine the metaphor of hospitality. Our small group will have meals together regularly, and what happens is, you know, when people come into our house, they make certain accommodations, certain ways in which we do things, right? Certain ways we want the plates put, or places that we want people to eat and not eat. And they change to some degree. And we change as well. We don't ask everyone to, you know, put on their kids' clothes or, you know, to change who they are. I mean, they're coming in somewhat to what they are as well. And that combination, it flows back and forth. You know, my daughter, Maya, has some severe allergies. And so when people come and we have these meals together, often people will make extra meals, particularly for Maya. So they're accommodating themselves. They're treating her like a daughter. They're treating her the way I would treat her, the way I want her being taken care of. And I think when you think of hospitality, you know, just another metaphor, another image to think of to help us begin to think of some of that dynamic, some of the ways in which we want to think through a transracial family. I mean, there's so much more I could say. Let me just kind of quickly go through a list of things. I think some of my, I call it my hit list, so to speak, of things I suggest to think through then, practically speaking, when it comes to transracial adoption. Number one, to know the theology of adoption. To know the theology, and really, to a large degree, the theology of salvation, to know it and to apply it regularly. I mean, this is the big point, that becomes the language, the terms that you use as you talk to the members of your family, and you talk to the children that you adopt, because they will help you. And there's doctrines that you'd be surprised how they help you, because I think they get certain bad names. So, for example, the doctrine of election is something that gets argued and tossed about. I can't tell you how amazing that doctrine is to use when I'm speaking to my son, Marcel. Marcel asks, you know, so why am I in this family? You know, certain identity issues. Who am I? And I tell Marcel, I chose you. I didn't know about you. I didn't know that you were if you're going to be a smart kid or a not smart kid, a good-looking kid, or not, I chose you. I chose you to be my firstborn son, and you are my firstborn son. I placed my love upon you, and you are now my own. I mean, that's powerful. It's powerful for him, and I have to remind him of that over and over again, and that grounds him more than any other things I could give him. So having just a really robust theology, when it comes to just the theology, soteriology is often what's called, it's theology of salvation, but particularly the theology, and then how that relates to adoption. Knowing that extremely well and then communicating that in your parenting becomes extremely important to, I think, have the kind of transracial family that I'd encourage you, I'd want you to have. Number two, though, is then to not be afraid to talk about race and ethnicity with your children. You know, don't be the children who never have the parents who never had the sex talk with their kids, right? They never do it, and so their friends are the ones who talk to them about it. I mean, race and ethnicity is a sticky issue. There's no doubt about it. But you should be the one who speaks to them about it. You should be the one who's knowledgeable and aware of it, who notices things around you, things that aren't right that you see in the media, or maybe even ways that you get treated. I mean, you should be the one who knows about it, is knowledgeable about it, and then applies the gospel to it in a way that your kids can see and understand. So it begins to give them the prism by which they understand all the different race backgrounds and cultural backgrounds that are influencing them. And begins to position them to say, you can take the best of all these things, and it's okay. And that you should. You should take the best. The gospel, right? That's the key. The gospel is the lens by which they can look back on their background, and they were made in the image of God. Praise God for that. To look back and see the evidences of God's grace. It's not something they entirely reject. So they're from Russia, or they're from Korea, or they're from Las Vegas, or from Africa, wherever they're from, and they can look back and see the evidences of God's grace, but also look forward to a future inheritance. That's really what they're aiming for. And so they can live now in that tension, praising God for his grace, looking forward to more grace. That's the way by which we want to help them begin to understand their identity and begin to then think of race and culture and the different races and cultures that they're involved with and connected to. Number three, your identity as a diverse family will be helped the more you are in diverse community. What I mean by that is, if you have a black child, you should know other black families. If you have an Asian child, you should know other Asian families. And look, I'm going to say this nicely. It doesn't count if the families you know are just other transracial families. I mean, it's good, but that's not quite it. It's to say that the degree in which you are engaged with multiple different cultures, what you're doing is helping them understand what it is to grow up in a diverse world and showing them, really, you're beginning to help them wrestle with that first topic, the topic of race. So when I got to college, it was helpful for me to realize, yeah, there are four black Americans. I knew people from all those four categories, the elite, the mainstream, the emergent from the immigrants, and the abandoned minority. And to begin to see the differences and see, you know, people tell me in high school, well, here's what it means to be black. Well, they didn't know what they were talking about. It's more complex than you realize. And I want my kids exposed to that and understanding that. And that begins to help them. I want to have those conversations with them. I want to have them when they're in my home as opposed to when they leave. Does it make sense? Number four, point out good historical role models from their racial and ethnic background and their adopted family background, role models from church history, role models from American history. In other words, that this is, and all these flow from each other. So, understand. I mean, the theology here is vital important. That it begins to then help them understand even the whole concept of role models. But it's one of the things that my wife and I do. Yeah, we'll read them literature from kind of at their level that talks about American history and particularly highlights different African Americans. In American history. And I want them to understand that and to see that because that's part of their story. And there's good things there. But not just that. I mean, because they're in our family, I want them to understand Haitian things as well. I mean, there's lots of things that we can point them to and we want to point them to. And we want to see people who, want them to understand how people who look like them have acted and lived within this culture and the good and the bad of it and help them begin to process that and understand that. Number five, give your kids a gospel love for other cultures. My wife and I call this kind of a multicultural competency. Want them to be global citizens. I want them to have a heart for missions, that they are essentially by being in this family, they're in a global family. They have all these different cultures, and I'm not looking to dismiss that or ignore it. I want to take it all because the gospel is big enough to take it all. And the gospel is strong enough to bring it all together in a way that is beautiful, in a way that gives glory to God. And that's what he's up to. That's been his plan from the very beginning. And our family gets to be a microcosm, a little mini reflection of that greater heavenly reality. So, let me just finish off. Obviously, the final thing I want to say, I mean, you see that picture? It's a happy picture. And let me just say this. Praise God for the different ways in which people, particularly, I mean, white families, and I agree with Brian, to see more minority families involved in this. I mean, that is the heartbeat. That is my heartbeat as well. But praise God for how he's moved so many different families to adopt across different races and across different cultures. I praise God for that. And here's the thing. Some of you may hear this. I've done this enough time to know that sometimes people hear this and be like, yeah, that's good. It's just too difficult, and you kind of ignore it, right? And so you go off and do your own thing. And here's the thing: I'm happy for children who are in families where they're loved by parents who love Jesus. Praise God for that. I'm thrilled by that. I praise God for that. The only thing I'm saying is, I just think you could do better than just that. What I mean by that is, there's a broader story to give to your children, and I'm saying don't contract the story. Expand it. Don't let your family settle for a Berenstain Bears level version of their story. You know, Berenstain Bears, I love them. You know, it's a couple pages. They're always hating on Papa Bear for some reason. They're always the older ones. You know, so you know it's like Papa Bear just never like gets a break, and he's always like an idiot, and then Mama Bear brings in. I mean, anyway, all this to say is you're so many of us, we're giving our kids, so many transracial families, I should say, that I've interacted with, kind of just give their kids just such a small version of their story. I'm saying you could give them a novel. Right? Their background, who they are, it's not something to ignore. You shouldn't ignore it. It's something to know and to claim, but to know and to claim in the right way. Like that, the pages of that story, the covers, you might say, of the story, and the pages are their history and the background and all the things, where they've come from, where they are now, but the covers that go around those pages are the covers of the gospel. That's what puts it together. That's what helps us put it all together in a way, ultimately, that gives glory to God. So we have about 15 minutes or so. There's so much more I could say, but I wanted to leave at least a little bit of time to interact with you guys. If there's any questions, I know if there's questions that you want to ask me more personally, certainly I'll be up here afterwards, and I'd love to talk to you about it. But questions, comments on anything that we talked about? Who will be the first? Question is that one of the reasons why white families perhaps don't think about these issues is because white culture is dominant and it's almost implicit. And so, you're not naturally inclined to think about it. And I think, I'm glad you're willing to share it. I think that's a hard one to get over, and you got to wrestle with that one. It's hard. It's hard to hear me say this to you all. Is that you are in a dominant culture, a white culture. You just assume it. You accept it. You don't think of anything when you walk into, a store and everyone looks like you. I notice when I walk in and I'm the only black person there. I notice it. I think about it. And I begin to think of certain things because enough things have happened to me in certain settings when I've been the only black person that makes me a little gun-shy, right? And so that failure to understand that then begins to then, what happens is, and I think Brian essentially said this, that, you adopt kids into your family and you kind of just, boom, import your culture into them. And as long as you keep the bubble nice and secure, your kids will never be aware of it until they escape the bubble, right? And then they're like, well, wait a minute. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? And then you got to deal with it. I think that's an issue, and that's something, the only way you begin to deal with it is obviously looking at your own pride, admitting your pride in this, what gets in the way of you admitting certain realities of that. Obviously, there's good books and things. Divided by Faith is one of the best books, I think, of just really helping people see the differences between how white Christians and black Christians view something like faith. So there's things like that, I think, that are extremely, extremely helpful and important. And I do think that the degree in which you understand your identity being in Jesus Christ will help you have a better lens to see those things. Because if your identity is in Christ, it's safe and secure, so you don't take it personally when I say, white people have kind of white privilege or something like that. So many white people are like, no, what are you talking about? That's not true. Civil rights laws have been passed, blah, 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 blah. And I understand that. It's not the way it used to be. No doubt. It's not the way it used to be. But there's dynamics that are still there. And I argue that will always be there. I mean, read your Bible, Jew and Gentile. I mean, I think this is until the Lord comes back, we'll always find ways to divide ourselves. We'll always find ways to have strife against ourselves. The degree in which the way we rise above that is by claiming that identity in Jesus Christ. And so that way, you don't hold on to your white culture, any culture really. You're able to see the good and the bad in it, right? Reject the bad, claim the good, affirm what's good, see that in other cultures as well. So I need to do that for my own culture. And that, again, puts you in a position, I think, to then relate to other cultures and to be in relationship with other cultures in a way that's good and strong and healthy. So the question is, what happens when your child is in situations where they're the only black child and something happens, something say racist or something just racially ignorant? I tell people, I think, fortunately, there's not much of the kind of Ku Klux Klan racism these days that's like in the same category as like Nazism. Everyone hates that, right? But there's enough of other things, stereotypes and other things that go on with that. I can list a whole range of different things. Driving while black is what some of my friends call it. You know, just different things that that happen that we have to deal with. And so the question is, how do you speak to your children when that happens? And yeah, I think you have to confront it honestly and say, okay, here's what happened. And then, I'll put it this way, but that identity in Christ begins to help you process it in a good way where, I mean, I recognize this myself, where there's certain situations that have happened to me, but my radar is so attuned to it. Sometimes it's over-attuned, right? And because of some things that happened, I went through a period of time, I'm like, no more white people. That's it. I had a couple of different incidents happen, and I thought, man, they're all racist. I'm done, right? And it was sinful. It was an overreaction. And so it's been helpful to be, fortunately, in diverse community, and I've had people, good people, who are able to speak into my life and say, well, you know, Vermont, actually, that restaurant is just really one of the worst in town. I'm like, really? You sure? Because they did this and they did that, you know. And so it begins to help me process those things rightly when sometimes it's not really what you might think it is. Other times it is what you think it is. And what do you do? Well, what's the category you want to put it in? It's sin, right? And here's examples of sin. Here's what Moses' own family did to him when he married a black woman. And here's what happened. Here's how God saw it. Here's how you begin to not, I mean, we all have things happen to us. And there's the bigger category of this. I mean, this is, obviously race is one of those, because it hits us personally. It's one of those things that strikes us really hard. But you're using the same things when, you know, your boss, you know, uses some type of, you know, dismisses you and dismisses your work or whatever it is. It's sort of the same tools. You're saying, look, these things happen to us. In this world, you all have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Right? You're saying you will have these things happen to you, but you don't have to react this way. The temptation is to react in this way, with anger, with bitterness, with, as I said, for a period of time, no more white people, right? That's the temptation. But instead of reacting in that way, I can react in a different way. I can react with peace and with grace and with hope and with not the sense of attachment to kind of my own personal dignity or whatever, because I have the greatest dignity in the world. I'm a son of God. That is safe and secure, and that begins to help me then deal with these kind of sins that happen to us. So, you know, it's dealing honestly with those things, saying, you know, helping them think through those kind of situations, and then beginning to say, here's how we can begin to react to it. The question is, do I prepare the kids for what's going to happen, or do I wait? I'd say leaning more towards preparing. But not so much like, you know, you're going to walk out and all these people are going to do these things to you. You know, it's my paranoid. It's more in terms of I just talk about what it's like in this country. You know, and so my son Marcelo is like, well, do people still do that? And I'm like, no, thank God they don't. But there are some people who act this way, you know. And so here's how we deal with it. Here's how we think through it. You know, and they might ask me, has that ever happened to you? And I'm like, well, no, I never got, you know, hung on a tree because I'm in front of you, Marcel. but yes, you know, I've had people say, I don't want you in my home because you're black, right? And I have a thing about black people. I've had that happen to me, right? I've had people follow us around in a department store. Like, the department store is empty, and they're just following us, watching everything that we're doing. You know, it's things like that, right? And so, you know, how do you view those things? You know, how do you deal with those things? I want to help. Those kind of conversations, I mean, they've kind of become more, it's a fuller conversation that happens. So it's more in terms of just saying, here's the ways people sin. And because of who you are and your background, here's some of the ways people will sin against you. Right? I mean, it might be if someone was handicapped or whatever, you know, some other things, you begin to say, well, yeah, there's ways, unfortunately, that people might react towards you, which isn't right and isn't good. But as a Christian, here's how you can begin to look at it rightly. Yes. So the question is, how does the black community feel about white families adopting black children, kind of what's the general sense. And I mean, I don't want to claim to be a voice for the black community here, so it's a sticky issue. And again, if you don't have a prism for the gospel, then yeah, you begin to say, well, I mean, in any number of issues, a black person, a black community might begin to think, well, you're kind of stealing our people, right? You're taking them from us. Not everyone is that. I mean, for the most part, at least in my own life, that it's been great. But part of it, I think the way I've defrayed that, I mean, certainly it helps because I'm black as well, obviously, and it's the kids that we've adopted. But I think in some of the things that we've tried to do and the ways we've intentionally exposed our kids to things and related to other people, I think they see the whole picture. But, yeah, I mean, that's, I guess, I don't have the best answer to you for that. I think it is what it is in some degree. And, again, the reaction to that, I mean, yeah, if everything I just said, if you're not a Christian, you're saying, well, no, they should be with a black family, right? Or they should be with a Latino family. They should be with a Korean family. And perhaps, right? But that's not what God's plan was for that child. God's plan for that child was to be in your family. And that's a good thing. We praise God for it. And it's something that you claim. So we praise God for the Ethiopian heritage that this child has and also the current heritage that the child now has, that was a daughter or a son. Daughter. Yeah. Well, the other, practically, I mean, this is where diverse community helps. I mean, when it comes to black or hero, that's a difficult thing, man. You know, I used to watch my mom work on my sister's hair like all day. I'm like, man, I just, no, thank you. So I should keep it short. But so what do you do? Well, I mean, being a diverse community, I mean, you find other black women, right? You draw them in, and even talking to them about it as well. I mean, I know we've, we'll ask. I mean, by having relationships with black women, you can even ask those things. So how do you feel about us trying to take care of a black girl's hair, right? My wife, you know, trying to take care of a black girl's hair, you know, and they like that. I mean, it's not this kind of like unspoken thing, this elephant in the room we're unwilling to touch. We're saying, look, we realize we're there's some parts of this we're really quite adequate. I mean, given the dynamics of our family, other parts we actually want your help. We want you to be part of this as well, and that draws them in. So it's not. I think really the reaction is when they get the sense of you've formed this bubble. I mean, really, the way you deflate that is by saying, no, I'm not like trying to make them Johnsons from Iowa, and that's it, right? I'm saying no, there are these other things as well, and I invite you to speak into those things as you form relationships with people, and I think that can be really an awesome thing. About 2 more minutes. Anything else? Yes. Yeah. Right, so the question was, how do you have diverse relationships without kind of just globbing on to certain people? Well, I mean, Brian did suggest some things. I mean, it might be there are diverse churches in the city that you could be part of. I mean, that's true. And there are certain pockets where they're concentrated. While, I mean, the diversity of Phoenix, I mean, it is a diverse city. I mean, more Hispanically oriented, but I think particularly, I mean, your child is aware that they're in a different type of family. And so to some degree, just by being in a kind of a global community, I mean, that's really important. That's helpful because that's what you're doing. You give them that kind of identity where they want to take from all these other different cultures. I think, doing some of those kind of things becomes important. I mean, I think as the world becomes more connected, there's ways you can connect with other people that are good. But the other thing too is I'd say it's not, you're right. You don't want to do it in a way that's like, please be my friend, right? But I mean, there's an honesty there as well, And so you don't force these things, as you meet other people and you realize there's black one black family in their neighborhood, why don't you get to know them, right? I mean, why not? Right? Because, I mean, and I wouldn't be surprised that God would bless that relationship for the benefit of your family and your child and their benefit as well. So I'm not against kind of intentionality in that sense with when it comes to other families of other different races, particularly as you're looking to kind of diversify the different relationships that you have in your life. Yeah, I think that's, I think it's a both and, you know, so I mean, I kind of want both, but you're right. I mean, a diverse multicultural environment, again, where, yeah, you have all sorts of different families. I've seen kids, people who grow up in those kind of contexts tend to float pretty well then. I mean, really what you're doing is you're teaching your children to be able to fit well in a lot of different type of cultures. And there's not this sense of, and I think that's a gospel flexibility. That becomes very useful and handy. A transracially adopted child, I think, has a unique privilege of being able to have and develop. All right. Well, we're about done. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for Lord your great love and grace to come, Lord, and to take the form of a man and to die on the cross for our sins and to rise from the dead and then to be in position, Lord, by which to save us, Lord, to break up the family of God, as it were, to adopt us and now into your family, Lord. It's astounding, and Lord, we don't have the words to express that type of grace and that type of love. But Lord, we're here just marveling, though, Lord, at really the result of all this work, Lord, that now people of every nation and tribe are gathered together. And they have an identity that's greater than anything that they have, Lord. It's the identity of being in Christ. Lord, what a blessing that is, Lord. Lord, what praise that is to your name. Only you could have done that. And Lord, I pray, Lord, as we fully recognize, Lord, that reality, Lord, that begins to then spill out in the type of churches that we start, Lord, the type of communities, Lord, that we form, the type of families, Lord, that we have. Lord, we have families that are grounded first and foremost in Jesus Christ, Lord. And by that, Lord, we're able to look at all these other cultures and things that come into our life and influence them and have them pass through that prism in such a way, Lord, that we are even united more strongly together in Christ. Lord, thank you for everyone who's here. Lord, I pray for special measures of your grace and your strength and your hope and your peace. For all those who are here, Lord, and involved in transracial adoption or thinking about it, Lord, or have diverse relationships and want to see them more, reflect more of this gospel unity, Lord, I pray, Lord, for the grace that only you can give, Lord, and we trust, Lord, that ultimately, as a result, you'll bring great glory to your name, that as we see people united together by the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord, your name will be lifted high and mighty, and Jesus Christ will get all the praise as he should. So in his name we pray. Amen.